Oh, thank you so much. You're terrific. I don't have the passage memorized this morning, so I was going to be in deep water. So thank you so much. So we're in the book of Mark again, the book of Mark, on our series called Mark and the Master. Mark and the Master. Today in Mark chapter 14. So, you know, just 16 chapters total in the book of Mark, so we're almost there. We're almost there. And of course, we need to be almost there because we've got to be tracking for Easter when Jesus rises from the dead here in the book of Mark. And then, of course, the week following that, we'll be talking about the Great Commission and his ascension into heaven. So this morning, our topic, Jesus the Anointed. Jesus the Anointed here in week number 20 together, the first 11 verses of Mark 14. And if you have a Bible with you, I see some of you are already turning to it. If you have an app on your phone or your tablet, you can turn your Bible on, turn over to Mark. And these first 11 verses, again, we slow down a little this morning to look at a very significant historical event which occurred just outside of the city of Jerusalem in the middle of the Passion Week of Christ. So this is literally just a few days, just a couple of days before Jesus will willingly go to the cross to die for our sins, okay? Now, again, Mark is the first of the four Gospels written among Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and at least on three occasions, Mark notes that Jesus has forewarned his disciples that he will soon die and subsequently rise again, but they just don't get it. And actually, it won't be until after Jesus' resurrection when they will see him repeatedly and actually eat with him and get to interact speaking with him that the spiritual pieces of the puzzle, so to speak, will all start to finally fit into place in their awareness. Now, to sort of set up the account this morning, and the bulk of it is in the center of our little passage this morning, I just want to begin with the bookend. Verses 1 and 2, and then verses 10 and 11, to talk about what I would describe this morning as the contrasting climates of the text, the contrasting climates. And I don't know, I watch Weather Channel every once in a while, and they're always talking about the climate. And I think certainly like I was talking to Pastor Ben this morning. It was just their anniversary, and they had a great time out, dinner in the movies. And you know, it got me thinking this morning about the fact that if it's a special occasion, you want to go someplace with a good climate, don't you? Little special climate, you know. I can remember years ago we were in a traveling evangelistic ministry, and Sherry and I were traveling a lot and gone extensively, and we had landed in a city, and the man in charge of the event was there, and he met us, and he said, "How are you doing?" We said, "Great." We said, "You know, it's just great to be in town, and this is our anniversary," and he immediately said, "Well, I want to take you to dinner." And I thought, well, that's a little weird when it's our anniversary. But okay, thank you. God bless you. That'll be great. So I didn't say it was weird. I just zipped it. So he took us to dinner. And so I thought, well, wow, this could get expensive, you know. But he took us to Wendy's for our anniversary. So not really the climate to sort of seal the relationship. But God bless Sherry. We both just had one of those potatoes with the chives all over it. And we still talk about it. It was a very special anniversary. So climate. Climate's very important, guys. Don't forget that. Climate. And I think this morning in our account, it's very important to consider the climate, how things were really feeling and operating as we look at the context of the text, if you will, this morning together. And in verses 1 and 2, we begin to see this contrasting climate that existed during this final week of Jesus in and out of the city of Jerusalem there, where he's going to soon die. Verses 1 and 2, we find it was a climate I would describe as a climate of harm and deceit. Harm and deceit. Not exactly the kind of climate you'd expect when you enter the holy city, quote, the holy city. But it was very much a climate of harm and deceit. Verses 1 to 2. Now, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. Okay, let's pause there for a moment. So we know historically this is the month of Nisan. It is the time of the Passover when Jerusalem would swell from a population of about 50,000 to literally hundreds of thousands who would come into the city for the Passover and unleavened bread celebrations that would happen concurrently. And those of religious faith would come from the then known world into the holy city for this event. And as we're seeing this just kind of tightening and pushing in the city, what we find is that the religious spiritual leaders of the day weren't exuding a spirit of anticipation, celebration, and joy. Instead, there was an unexpected climate of harm and deceit. And literally, our texts this morning, verses 1 to 2 and again 10 to 11, are going to sandwich in the context of harm and deceit, which we find here today. It says that the spiritual leaders of the city were trying to figure out how to nab Jesus and kill him privately. Get a hold of him and cut him out. Now, this, of course, is huge. They're supposed to be religious leaders, and they're talking about blatantly disregarding one of God's Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. Let's forget about God's commands. We need to do what's best for us. And so there's this very harmful, deceitful spirit. Now, we skip down to the end of the account we're about to study, verses 10 to 11. And it says immediately following the story of the anointing of Jesus that we'll see in a moment, it says, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray Jesus at an opportune time. So first we saw the harm in verses 1 to 2. Here in verses 10 to 11 we see the deceit. And this isn't the kind of climate that really is comfortable. Have you ever been with people who've been in something tense, a fight, a skirmish, and it just feels a little uncomfortable? You say, oh, maybe I shouldn't be here right now. Well, imagine that. Imagine how it felt. Now, just outside of town, as harm and deceit are literally permeating the air, almost like a climate, a fog of evil that has just landed on the city. Enter Jesus to the nearby town of Bethany, which was a very short walk just outside of Jerusalem. And he's about to have a meal there with his friends, and he's going to do that in the home of a leper. Well, why not? It's Jesus. He can eat wherever he wants. And the atmosphere we're going to find in the account that surrounds Jesus is one of healing and acceptance. Healing and acceptance. And I would propose to you this morning, this is the climate that surrounds Jesus wherever he goes. For God is love. And for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And that Christ demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the Lord has this wonderful atmosphere as he's there in the home of Simon the leper. It says in the beginning of verse 3, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman. Okay, so let's just pause there immediately before we even get through the first sentence. Now, this same account we're going to read of Jesus being anointed with sweet perfume is also recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, and again in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Now, interestingly enough, Luke shares the story of an anointing, but I believe very much it's a different anointing. Doesn't share the similarities at all. And certainly we see other instances in the Bible where more than one account of an event can be given because more than one thing happened. In other words, more than one event happened. For instance, if you've been with us through the book of Mark, you know that in the book of Mark, as it stands alone, we see Jesus breaking the bread and the fish and multiplying them to the masses, and then almost immediately in the next chapter, doing that miracle again on a separate occasion. again breaking the loaves and the fishes and feeding the masses. So we know scripturally from the book of Mark, Jesus did that miracle more than one time. And so it's very easy to conclude here that Luke does not agree because it is a separate account of a different type of washing. But these three Gospels are all unified in terms of the timing and the purpose, and I'm going to draw on John quite a bit this morning to fill in some important details. Now, we know that the book of John was the last of the four Gospels written, inspired by God through the Holy Spirit, through the disciple John. And John makes clear to us there in John 12, in this account, that it is Mary, dear Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, who is the one who does the anointing of the perfume in this story. Now, you would say, well, why is her name omitted from the book of Mark and again in Matthew? And the answer is quite logical and simple. It is because those Gospels were written earlier, during the time when the persecution of the early church was fierce. And you see, if you had her name written into the text of Mark, it would have most certainly meant that she would have been persecuted because she would have been named, singled out as bringing great glory to the Lord. So I believe very much with many contextual writers that Mark very mercifully omits the name of the woman here to protect Mary from harm. And again, Mark is the first in terms of chronology historically in the writing of the four Gospels. Now, Simon, just real quickly, I think is almost certainly not a leper at the point where Jesus is eating at the home. Not because Jesus is willing to eat in the home of Simon, but I'm drawing that conclusion because the disciples, Jesus' 12 boys, were willing to eat in the home of Simon. And you see, and of course, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were there, and there may have been other friends and people in the community as well. It didn't necessarily have to just be them. But Simon was known as a leper. And of course, in those days, there was no known cure for leprosy. So if you were a leper, you became labeled a leper, and everybody steered clear of you, that's for sure. And I believe very much that Simon had discovered the one cure for leprosy, Jesus, and that Jesus had healed him at this point. And so though he was still known as Simon the leper, it was a name that was still attached to him to bring glory to God. And I believe Mark is bringing great glory to God that this man who once was a leper was now healed, and that was his claim to fame, that Jesus had healed him. And it was a wonderful thing. And so they're all eating in Simon's house. And the other accounts, Matthew and John, do not contradict that at all, only that Martha was helping to serve there in Simon's house. Now, interesting other note is that, of course, Lazarus is there. And keep in mind, this is the Lazarus, because there weren't a whole lot of guys running around named Lazarus. This is the same Lazarus who Jesus had raised from the dead in John chapter 11. We get the account of that. Now, I just think personally it's kind of interesting to note here that Jesus is having dinner just before his own death and resurrection with a friend who had died and he just rose from the dead. So it's sort of a dying and rising again club dinner, I'd say respectfully. And I think it's notable here. And no wonder with this climate in Jerusalem, which is so rank spiritually, that Jesus is enjoying this time with his friends in the outskirts there in Bethany. Okay, now we get into the real crux of the story this morning. And I would call this, in the end of verse 3, the act. The act. It says, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. So this was a very, very costly perfume. It was made from the root of a plant in India, and it was extremely pricey. It was worth about a year's salary, as we'll discover from the text in a moment. By modern-day U.S. translation, she was now easily about to pour $40,000 to $60,000 or more right over the head of her Lord. Now, John tells us that this perfume also went onto his feet as well. And it was a pint's worth of perfume, so there was plenty to spill out, even as the blood of Jesus will soon be generously spilled out. A fragrant aroma of sacrifice before God the Father. And anointing the head of an honored guest in those days was very culturally normal. And it was typically done in banquets. So no one was surprised that Mary would step forward to do this for her honored guest. However, what was extremely unusual and incredibly unique was the extreme enormity of the anointing. And this is what it was. For spiritually speaking, this event was of supreme significance. God, I believe, through his Spirit, had moved in Mary's spirit to make this anointing over Jesus for his coming death. And he will soon describe that. And because Jesus is about to die a criminal's death through crucifixion, provision will not purposefully be made later to allow anointing for burial. So, God, the loving Father, has made advance arrangements for his son's body to be anointed even unto death. And of course, all is now operating and functioning in motion as the cross of Christ looms closer and closer and closer. Interestingly enough, it would be the Apostle Paul who not long after would write historically, describing his own life and death for Jesus Christ in Philippians 2:17 as being poured out as a drink offering, end quote. So this is very monumental. This is the greatest sacrificial gift about to be made, the death of Jesus on the cross, being spilled out freely and completely. And so Mary anoints him in the same way, generously, fully, and completely. I mean, think about it. If you had a pint of this perfume and you've broken off the top of the vessel and you're pouring it out, certainly the thought must cross your mind, you know, if I just don't shake the bottle at the end, there's enough still in there, it's worth at least dinners for a month. But of course, she spilled it all out, even as Jesus shed all of his blood, all that was required to pay for our sins. Now, immediately we see the outcome of the act. And of course, the Bible is always provided for us to provide application to our personal lives. It is not primarily a study in history. Historically, it, of course, is important. We get a concept of the relationship of customs and how things operated them so we can glean everything necessary for our own lives. And of course, it helps provide a greater confidence that Jesus lived and conducted in the manner he did. But what's most key is how we apply Scripture, how we mine for those jewels, those nuggets of worth, so that we would learn how God would have us conduct our lives as well. And I would remind us this morning in the outcome, every act has an outcome. Every act has an outcome. And for some of us, that's enough to chew on today. That's enough of a nugget. And you know, I think when you enter into a relationship of marriage, you begin to see every one of my acts has an outcome, not just in my life, in the life of my wife, in the life of my spouse. And if you have kids, you say, wow, every act in my life has an outcome. It impacts. You know, in your business, every act has an outcome on the lives of others. If you're in school, every act has an outcome on your fellow classmates, your instructors. As you're in your community, in your neighborhood, every act has an outcome in the life of others. And so it's the cause and the effect. And when Mary did this great act, it would have an outcome. And here we go. Verses 4 to 5 says, for Mary's act She was condemned. She was condemned. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. All right. So point number one this morning for personal application in our lives, it says in Scripture that all of the Bible is written for our benefit so we can apply it. And the wise individual, the spiritual individual, the one who wants to have a heart to pursue God will take God's words and they will say, what can I distill from that for my life? Here's the first thought. Every godly act you commit will be condemned by somebody. There's a great bumper sticker. It reveals a great truth, and maybe you've seen it as well. It goes like this: no good deed goes unpunished. And it's true. No good deed goes unpunished. Now, sadly, sometimes I wonder if the writer of the sticker maybe was perhaps subtly trying to suggest that because no good deed goes unpunished, that means really we ought to just settle down, pull back, shut up, and quit trying to do good in our world because it's just going to hurt anyway. And I just want to say something. If you're going to suffer in this world, the Bible says, suffer for doing what's right, not for what you do wrong. And so if suffering is for us, then let's suffer for doing the right thing. And indeed, Jesus said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So Mary's being persecuted here by her buddies at the table. Have you ever been persecuted by your buddies? Job was. You know, Job with his friends who came to comfort him, and instantly they start persecuting him. I think that's probably where that statement came from. With friends like these, who needs enemies? And in Job's case, it certainly was true. So I think we have to be careful we don't get discouraged about doing good things in this world, things the Lord prompts us in our heart, in our spirit to do. I mean, Mary could have just pulled back. She could have been logical and said, what am I thinking? This is ridiculous. This is my potential dowry. You know, if a man wants to marry me, this is what I would give. She could have said, this is my life investment. Many people in those days, historically, would put their investments into this very rare perfume, and they would hang on to it. It was kind of like buying in the stock market or putting your money into Krugerrands. I don't know a whole lot about that, but that's the idea. But you see, John's gospel gives us greater insight and specificity here to tell us that Judas was the instigator of this attitude, this condemning spirit. And then it quickly spread into all the other disciples as well. Judas was the one, though, who verbally objected. And he didn't do it for the right reason. No, he didn't. Scripture tells us elsewhere that Judas was a thief and that he regularly pilfered out of the group's money bag. So this to Judas was a missed revenue opportunity, which he could later personally embezzle. And he is putting down Mary for her loving act of sweet sacrifice. I remind us this morning, Satan loves to condemn us. He loves to condemn us when we seek to honor God in our lives. And I want to encourage you, he's not going to quit, so just quit listening to the condemnation. Just quit listening. And instead, remind yourself that when you do good, it is because of your heart for God and because you desire to respond to his prompting in your spirit. Now, a couple of thoughts about this attitude of condemnation. The first is, we see here in the text, this condemnation is rooted in self. It's rooted in self. In other words, in the case of Judas and potentially the other disciples, it's thinking of what is personally desirable and wanting others to fall in line with what we want. And then we come out with the statements, well, you should have, and why didn't you? Because we want to control the situation so we can personally benefit. It's rooted in self. Did you know, and this is where it gets real personal, Do you know we can use religion to do that? We really can. It's a horrible, horrible thing. We can use the Bible to promote our own selfish interests. And this, of course, is what was going on here in the text. That rather than having a loving, sacrificial spirit for God, right, being part of Jesus' atmosphere that he brings into the world, instead, we resort to using the Bible as a weapon to try to cut other people off at the knees to achieve our own agendas. I think it's important that we do a personal spiritual check in our spirit before we ever issue any thought of correction to anyone else in our lives, so that we can approach it in a right spirit and so that it would be given in love and grace and truth in a way that would minister and that would bring healing and wellness. Secondly, we know that this condemning act was deceiving of truth. Deceiving of truth. It was a statement which was quickly made, if you didn't catch it. Why was this perfume wasted? And in your Bible, you might want to circle, underline, star, and write in your margin, wasted, wasted, wasted. Because you know what? That is a lie. That is a lie. There was no waste. And I want to go on record and say it. There was no waste. What better use of perfume has ever been devised in the history of the world than to anoint the Savior of all mankind for his willing death and giving up of his life through crucifixion? No better use of perfume has ever or will ever exist. It was absolutely, unquestionably the perfect use for the perfume. For worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Finally, this statement of condemnation was spiritually misleading. It was suggesting that the sacrificial offering of Jesus and the giving of the expensive perfume instead should have been diverted to helping financially the needs of the poor. What it was doing is taking a woman's heart of sacrifice and giving and trying to change it into nothing more than a business transaction with God. Just give us your valuables, we'll turn it into cash, and we'll decide what to do with it. So misjudgments can mislead us. And of course, she was offering a gift out of her heart. They were suggesting a gift out of the head. So we're going to contrast this with Jesus' attitude and response to the woman for her act in just a moment. But before we do, I just want to say, I think this is why some people who know the Lord Jesus quit going to church. I think sometimes what happens is that they feel condemned. Someone berates them, someone puts them down. And you know, it can happen so easily, it can happen so quickly. You know, you walk into service and someone goes, "Oh, you wore that today. You had a hard morning, couldn't find a place to park," or, you know, whatever the case, maybe you're just chronically late. Whatever it is, you come into church late and someone looks at their watch and says, "Oh, glad you could make it." And you know, sometimes we don't realize how that adds the one final straw on the camel's back that just breaks a person's life. You know, Mary that night at the dinner table could have said, "That's it, I'm done. I knew following Jesus meant that people would condemn me, people would give me a hard time. I don't need it. I'm going to go live my life by myself. Forget all these religious people." But you know what she didn't? She was courageous. And I would tell you, going to church is a courageous thing to do. There are Sundays you got to go home and you got to forgive some people. There are days you got to come home and you got to say, "Man, I wish those believers would get it. They don't know what you're going through. They don't know your heart. And some of them are just living by the letter of the law instead of living by the love of the Spirit." And you know, in the ideal church, you would come in and people would say, glad you're here. Glad you're here. How can I help you? How can I pray for you? And we want to move towards that end of the spectrum. But you know, at that very special dinner occasion, it just wasn't like that. Thank God the Lord is now going to bring back in the correct atmosphere and change the situation, the weather pattern in the room. Because you see, he affirmed. And I would remind us today that as we follow the Lord Jesus in our lives, imperfectly, never completely right, but as we just seek to step forward each day with him, we are supported, we are defended, and we are encouraged by the Lord himself. He's the one who's saying, keep going. I'm with you all the way. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and of death. And so that's an exciting thing. Verses 6 to 7. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? And he could have answered his own question, but he didn't. She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. Jesus is not negating the needs of the poor here. He's not berating that there aren't other needs in the world that are important. But what he is saying is he's saying, I'm about to die, and it'll be too late to anoint me for burial. She took the one shot, the one opportunity. I didn't see anybody else standing up to handle it. And he states very succinctly, very plainly, this is a good deed. Deal with it. Have you done a good deed and all you got was junk for it? Just do good anyway. You see, Jesus' response was rooted in love. And you see, when we give from God's love, we give lavishly. And that's what Mary did. We extend our best. And Jesus' response also was revealing truth. He got to the heart of the matter. Let me say that again. Jesus always gets to the heart of the matter. And he is about to share why her act of love is so significant and so completely appropriate. He's going to do that now in verse 8. Finally, it's spiritually right. And you see, when Jesus says this, we kind of say in our spirit, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, because it resonates within us. And so when we obey the Spirit of God in our lives, when we follow God's prompting to step forward and do what God calls us to do, and when we act, it will feel right. It will feel so right. My friend, little clue here. If you're waiting for the world to stand up and applaud for you for following Jesus, you're going to wait a long time. But if you're ready to get kicked in the butt and shoved around and insulted for it, welcome to the club. Let's get on with it. And let's do it with a spirit of love, a spirit of anticipation. You know, the Bible says that the righteous will indeed suffer persecution. If you're not suffering right now for the Lord and doing for him, you got to ask yourself, am I living for him? Are you? Because you'll feel it when you do. And Jesus shares what's spiritually right. So now let's just get into the purpose here in verse 8. In other words, the why to the what that's been revealed. And Jesus says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. So there it is. There's the answer. Point number 2 this morning for application. How many times are we missing it? All right, I just want to make clear I'm going over time now, so if you like to watch your clock, this is all extra. But this is important. Some things need to be done. This act needed doing. And no one else was spiritually tuned in. Everybody else was just They were preoccupied at the superficial level, having fun at the little banquet, the dinner, oh, pass the holy peas and pass the lamb and, oh, give me some more baklava or whatever. They're having a nice time. Nothing wrong with that. But see, Mary was the only one tuned in. She took her life in Christ to a deeper level. Are you going to live just at the surface, believer, or are you going to start diving deep with the Lord? Get rid of the snorkel. Get a scuba tank and learn to know your Lord. See, Mary saw the pain in Jesus' eyes during the happiest of occasions. Mary knew that when people spoke to Jesus, he responded as if he was only half there. Why was that? Because he was already suffering the effects of knowing he was about to be alone, abandoned, betrayed, deserted. Even his Father in heaven would turn his back on him, and he would be dying, hanging there and suffering alone in space, while others jeered at him and called him a fool and a phony. But Mary got it, and she did what she could. And believer, the second truth we can take from this is, don't miss it in life. Tune in spiritually to your God. And as you go through life and as you meet people and as you interact with them, don't stay at the superficial. Listen to God's Spirit and see what you can do to minister to need. Mary was quite a minister. And she took from what she possessed to accomplish God's bidding through her life. We really need to tune in to what God is doing. Finally, we see the reward in verse 9. I just want to change that bumper sticker this morning. I want to make the new title, No Good Deed Goes Unrewarded. And that's true. Because our Heavenly Father sees everything that happens in our world. He sees your most private acts of love and service for him. Jesus said in there in verse 9, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And so we help fulfill Jesus' statement there here in the Western world, 2017 in Southern California, as we again examine and study and declare together that this woman's deed is still revolutionary, it's life-changing, it's life-impacting, it's powerful, and she continues to be honored historically throughout the centuries and the generations for the great sacrificial act of obedience she made. So, point number 3. As the Holy Spirit prompts me, what will I give to the Lord? I'm not just talking about perfume. I'm not just talking about financial. I mean of myself. How far will I go for Jesus as he prompts me to? There are two climates you can live in this world. Now, for the believer in Christ, we are afforded the climate of love if we so choose it. Because we are forgiven, we're saved, we're made right through the blood of Christ, God's Son. Not because we've earned it, not because we're better, but because the Lord has forgiven us because we've invited Christ into our lives. And so in closing today, just be reminded of the stark contrast here of the climates. We can live in a climate of love that gives, that helps, and that sacrifices, because that's what love does. The active verb of love is giving. So in Romans 8:32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And compare that to the other climate you can live in this world, the climate of evil, that takes, that hates, and that inflicts. Evil is self-directed. It carries with it a desire to take. It has a hatred for others receiving good, and within it is a propensity to inflict hardship and pain. What will it be for you? The acts you commit will determine the climate of your life. Walk with Jesus, get down deep with him, and experience a life that will be changing and revolutionary. And that's a lot to think about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you love us so much. You love us so much you gave us your Son. And Lord, for those of us who come to believe in you, we believe that truth and we've accepted you, Jesus, into our lives. We just pray, Lord, you'd help us to live lives that are new. Forgive us, Lord, for when we fall into the old climate of life. God, help us to live in that climate of love. Because that's where you are. You're in the love climate. Now, if you're listening to my voice and you're not sure you've ever invited Jesus in your life, you can invite him in right now. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and you can just talk to the Lord, and you can settle it. You know, many people know about Jesus, but maybe in your life it's time to invite him into your life, to say, I've had enough of my old life of sin. I'm ready to live for the Lord now. And then God will help you to do that, and he'll forgive you when you don't. So if you need the Lord in your life today, just talk to him right now and settle it. Say, Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me. I believe you're God's only Son, that you died for my sins on the cross, and that you rose from the dead, so I can live with you forever in heaven. Thank you for dying for me. Forgive me of everything right now and come into my life. I'm willing to give up my old ways to live for you. And Lord, whether we pray that today or in our past, we say thank you so much. You're the fragrant aroma to God of new life, and we're so glad to know you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for hanging with me. Stan, we'll close in a prayer. If you'd like prayer for somebody in your life, we have members of our prayer team are going to come up. They'll be here in the front. They'd love to pray with you, hang around, meet somebody new, and just be encouraged. The Lord notices that stuff for him. He really does. Now may God bless you. May God keep you. May God make his face shine on you. May God be generous to you. May God give you his peace. And may God birth in you a passion and a love for him that just won't quit, no matter what others say, no matter what others do. And may you find your reward in him sweet. So sweet. Amen.